My announced theme this evening is how to interpret the Bible, and I became concerned to speak on this subject when a few weeks ago I was giving the teaching in regard to the positive confession movement. It seems to me that most of the problems that people have with either heresies, cults, or misplaced emphasis is the many times inability to understand properly and interpret properly the Scripture. And so out of that developed this concern this evening to share some with you. And I want to also say that I'm going to give myself about 30 minutes because I want, as part of the close of this service, for Floyd Woodworth to have the last number of minutes to share with us his recent experience in the country of Nicaragua. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, 5 through 16, very plainly, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it ought to be noted that the word inspiration in the Greek is actually the word God breathed out. Maybe the term expiration rather than inspiration would be more appropriately, because God didn't breathe in the Scripture, He breathed out the Scripture. Scripture is a product of His breath. God works, creates out of nothing. He speaks into the void of creation and something comes into existence that was not. In the same way, He speaks His Word and it comes, reliable, trustworthy, since it's from Him. The Scripture is inspired of God, and it is useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God, the woman of God, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. One of the really key tests of any scriptural teaching, first of all, is does it take its basis from the authority of the Word of God? And does it treat the Bible as a whole? I many times think of the Bible as a beautiful tapestry. And if you go down to Bullock's or one of the stores and see a beautiful Persian rug, maybe that's a kind of a tapestry sort of rug. And the problem with any false teaching or group that comes along is that they want to take a piece of that and tear it away from the whole so as to rend the fabric and hold up the part and say, this is the total of Scripture. And instead of taking the whole of Scripture and letting Scripture be its own best interpreter. Any view which sets the Scripture against the Scripture is a false view. If you have a person that comes along and attempts to elevate one aspect of teaching to a degree that the totality of Scripture will not allow, they are setting the Scripture against the Scripture. And the Scripture itself tells us, Jesus tells us in John chapter 10, that the Scripture cannot be broken. That is, the Scripture is a yardstick. And you don't break the yardstick in half, or you don't take an inch of the yardstick off and elevate it to being the whole stick. It must be a unit and a whole. And Timothy is saying that to us in the fact that all Scripture is inspired of God. It's very fascinating to see how Jesus deals with Scripture in terms of complementary principles. For example, in John, when the woman who is taken in adultery is brought to him, certain parts of Scripture would certainly invite her condemnation and her stoning. And yet other aspects of Scripture would invite mercy and freedom. And the Lord, in that answer, neither I do I condemn her, go and sin no more, perfectly upholds the balance in Scripture of the righteousness of God's law and yet the care of God's mercy. There are four fundamental principles of interpreting the Bible which help me, and I think will help you, stay out of doctrinal error and misplaced emphasis. And the four principles simply are these. First, the New Testament interprets the Old Testament. Jesus, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, lays down the rule for this. You have heard that it was said by men of old, but I say to you. You have heard that it was said by men of old, but I say to you. And he does this time after time after time. The Old Testament, for example, talked about an earthly kingdom, talked about a political kingdom. How does Jesus redefine that? Jesus brings the kingdom in its spiritual reality. He redefines the kingdom. The Old Testament prescribes salvation in terms of observance of Jewish rules and dietary laws and the like. But the fundamental issue of the New Testament is to show how the New Testament community in Acts chapter 15 wrestled with those laws and began to see within the Old Testament that liberating seed of the gospel which would make any person a candidate for full admission into God's community irrespective of obedience to certain provisions of the law. Therefore, when we study the Old Testament, we must remember that there's always, from Jesus' own view and from the apostles' view, there is always a filter on the Old Testament. And when reading any particular passage on the Old Testament, we must put over against that the teaching of the New so that we read properly the underlying principle of the Old without necessarily all the time reading the specific application that the Old Testament would make. Let me give an illustration. When I was in college, you know how everybody signs yearbooks in a Christian college with their name and a scripture verse under it? Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, all those kinds of good things. You know what my scripture verse? I've got more annuals signed at Evangel College that people are carrying around. They have no idea what my scripture verse was. At that time, I wasn't as spiritual as I am now, you see. And I thought, well, nobody ever checks out those verses anyway, so if anybody ever does, I'm going to give them something to work with. And my verse was Exodus 22:18. George O. Wood, Exodus 22:18. And Exodus 22:18 says, very simply, "Thou shalt not suffer a witch to live." Now, I wrote that in all my girlfriend's annuals. Now, how do you take that from the New Testament perspective? Obviously, in the New Testament perspective, capital punishment has been assigned to the state government. Christians, the community of God, are no longer a theocracy, a nation with identifiable boundaries and kings that are anointed by God, but Christians exist in the world under a world system, Romans 13 says, where the civil magistrate has been given power to even execute vengeance by use of the sword, that is, to bring about the upholding of the law, if necessary, through the death of the offender. So writing and understanding that Old Testament law from a New Testament context, it means that in the church, if we suspect somebody that's involved in the occult and we find them guilty as a church, we are not therefore taking them out to the side of the building and throwing stones at them till they die. We leave their fate in the hand of the state in terms of any corporal punishment or in terms of any judicial verdict of any kind. The church has no power to levy fines, no power to impose punishment except the punishment of excommunication and the delivery of the body to Satan that the spirit might be saved in the day of Jesus Christ, to use language in 1 Corinthians 15. Therefore, when you take an Old Testament law like Deuteronomy 21:18 through 21, which has to do with the stoning of a rebellious son, you filter that again through the light of the New Testament and who the New Testament is giving power to in regard to the state is being given power. This becomes a critical issue in the whole area of prophecy and dispensationalism, because those who are dispensationalists in viewpoint will hold to a very literal fulfilling of all Old Testament prophecies, including the reinstitution of blood sacrifice in the temple. And so that is a critical area of interpretation. How far do we press this matter? Are we looking forward to a day when the temple is reinstituted and, in effect, Christianity and the gospel goes into reverse gear while we revert to blood sacrifice system in order to look at that as a means of salvation? Some of the dispensationalists have looked at that and said, well, if blood sacrifice is reinstituted, it will only be a memorial. It will look back to Christ. It will no longer have the significance it did in the old. And they say that because they recognize a right principle that the new must interpret the old. You look at what are called the imprecatory psalms, a very beautiful theological word, which simply, as you're reading along in the psalms, every once in a while you'll find David saying, "Kill them all, oh God, kill them all. I wish you would slay the wicked. Why do you let them live?" It's a problem with reading the psalms in a public worship service. I struggle, and Jerry struggles with this a lot, in choosing psalms for the worship service, because there's a beautiful psalm, and then you come to the end of it, and it's a real kicker. You know, it's saying, "Oh God, dash their teeth against the wall." And you say, "Help, you know, we live in this age where we ought to love one another, so how do we pray the imprecatory psalms?" Dietrich Bonhoeffer had a superb understanding of that. The Lutheran pastor martyred by the Nazis at the end of the war, Bonhoeffer in his little book on worship made the comment that Jesus Christ alone is the only one who had the kind of spirit that could rightly pray the imprecatory psalms, because he alone could offer the psalms on judgment of the wicked in a right spirit. The rest of us would have a tendency to do it from a standpoint of vengeance. So what do I do with the imprecatory psalms? I translate them, I filter them through the New Testament. And I understand in doing that, that when I come to a phrase like, "God, kill my enemies," I am saying, "Oh Lord, in the end I know that justice is yours and you will deal equitably. In the meantime, let me remember the word of the Lord. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who do you wrong. Pray for those who despitefully use you. Filter the Old Testament through the light of the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us that the Old Testament is but a shadow of the better things to come, the whole old system. Moses was a servant in God's house, but Christ is a son and therefore has the preeminent right. This, therefore, ought to keep us from attempting to build obscure doctrines out of Old Testament passages. It also means that we ought to be real careful in interpreting the Old Testament and looking at it. We always ought to go for the principle. I struggled with this when just a few years ago, a couple years ago now, I preached through the book of Leviticus. How do you preach through the book of Leviticus to a modern congregation? Some people do that by allegorizing it. They find a meaning of every color and every thread and a hidden symbol and everything. It seems to me that Jesus did not use that kind of interpretive method. That what he did always go for was the key underlying principle. You see, there's always a key principle that underlies the external reality. And the New Testament always tells us to go to the heart of the law rather than the external trapping of the law itself. So we attempt to do that. And that's just a fundamental rule when you start out and are looking at Scripture. You read a passage in the Old Testament, you don't understand, and you say, well, I don't understand all that killing going on. That was for a time and place. It's like revelation. God's revelation to his people is a dawning. It's a gradual dawning kind of a process. It's like the rising of the sun over the horizon. As the sun continues to arise, the light gets brighter and brighter, and you see clearly and more clearly. When the light was dimmer, was it because the sun was less? No, it's just because at the point in the horizon, it was at a different zenith. It was at a different perspective. And so God, in order to train his people, the law was our pedagogue to Christ, taught vital principles. There were different gradations of light until Christ, who is the light, appears and makes all things perfectly clear to us. This keeps us, by the way, from all these entanglements about do we observe, is Christmas a pagan holiday, or do we observe laws, when do we keep? Jesus forever really settled the question of the Sabbath, and when he said that Sabbath is not made for man, but not man is, what is it? I always get the two confused. You know what I mean? Man is not the slave of the Sabbath, but the Sabbath is the slave of man. Jesus rose again on the first day. The Christians kept the first day instead of the seventh day. They radically re-altered the calendar. We don't need to go back to that because what Christ did is redefine that commandment. It filtered through the life of the New Testament. Well, that's the first vital principle. The second vital principle of biblical interpretation is that as a general rule, the epistles, that is the letters, interpret the Gospels or Acts. The historical portions. Why do I say this? Because as you're reading along in the Gospels, you may discover a particular historical incident, a matter being described, and you can err if you attempt to build doctrine from that without consultation of the epistles. Let me give you a specific example or two. Let's take the parable of the 10 virgins, the 5 wise virgins and the 5 foolish virgins. I have been... I shouldn't say this. Lord, forgive me. But in my eternal insecurity background, all right, some of you are eternal securitists. I'm an eternal insecurist, and or was, anyway. And by the way, in a sermon that I printed from a week ago, I said something. I believe strongly in the eternal security of the believer. Somebody's liable to flip right over that and not pay attention to what I'm saying. I do believe the Scriptures teach the eternal security of the believer. I say nothing about the eternal security of someone who's walking in unbelief. But the Scriptures do teach the eternal security of the believer. So let's all be believers and we won't have to worry about the problem of security. If you're walking away from the Lord, don't come to me and want me to pat you on the shoulder and say everything's all right. I'm going to afflict you with the Word of God, tell you to get your act straightened out with the Lord, all right? But the parable of the 5 wise and the 5 foolish virgins always left me with the impression, just a kind of off-the-wall impression, that the Lord would time his coming to coincide with something wrong I was doing, and when I should have been filled with oil, at that moment I would have run out, right? And oh, boy, how scary that is. I'm biting my lips because I could give numerous illustrations to this, and I probably shouldn't do any one of them, so I maybe should go on. But how, you know, does the Holy Spirit present a doctrine of salvation from the parable of the 5 wise and the 5 foolish virgins, or is that a story that helps us to know the preparedness and how do we prepare for the Lord's return? How do we keep oil in our lamp? We keep it through having our relationship with Jesus Christ, through being justified by faith. It is the epistles, especially the book of Romans and Galatians, which in a very clear way outline to us our condemnation before God and our righteousness in Christ. And I am, even as I am not saved by doing righteous acts, but I am saved by my relationship with Jesus Christ, so it does not necessarily follow that if at the moment of the Lord's return I am at that moment doing something wrong, like maybe having lost my temper, if I have lost my temper at the moment the Lord chooses to return again, does that forfeit my salvation? On the basis of the Gospels, that we say, if you believe in your heart and confess with your lips that Jesus is the Christ, you will be saved. We take that because that is the Scripture which gives us the doctrine of salvation. And we don't, therefore, use incidents like this and distort them, take them out of the totality of Scripture and say, well, yes, you're justified by faith, but you're raptured by works. You see, that would be to subvert things. I think I have shared with you, and something many of you have heard this before, but as a 10-year-old kid, I initially came to the Lord because I dreamed the Lord had returned and I wasn't ready. I was 10 years of age and Dad was pastoring in Bristol, Oklahoma, and I remember tiptoeing out of my bedroom about 3 in the morning to see if the folks were there, and I couldn't see anybody. My brother and sister were in Bible school. So I looked and looked around and got so scared I went back to bed and trembled the rest of the evening. And in between being afflicted with terror that I'd been left behind, I mused upon the fact that I was the only 10-year-old kid left on the block with a 1950 Hudson. So you, terrible things. You know, when you're a kid, you think so crooked, so strange, that is. Thoughts aren't straight. Same way with the rich young ruler. He comes to the Lord, and the Lord says, sell all you have. Is that become, in terms of needing to interpret that, does that become a universal command to all believers, or does that become a specific rule related to that man? The Lord read into his deeper heart and into his deeper need and said, this is what you need to do. And we say, well, yes, that's what it meant. It was not a universal command to all believers of all time. Always sell your possessions as a condition for entering the kingdom of God. We know that because when the systematic doctrine of salvation is laid out in the epistles, we're again given the requirements. The just shall live by faith. And we develop then our stewardship off of that and recognize in the epistles that, yes, some do have a special calling to leave all and follow. Others are given a calling to stay where they are and serve in the midst of that context of being faithful to God and following within the order of their own life. A third kind of a key in interpreting the Scripture is that systematic passages interpret incidental or specific passages. For example, the Mormons build a doctrine from 1 Corinthians 15:29, a doctrine of being baptized for the dead. And in that specific passage, Paul is talking about the resurrection and saying to some of the Corinthians, how is it that none of you, that some of you are saying there is no resurrection from the dead? And he gives a line of reasons why they shouldn't be saying this. And among the things which he uses as an argument is, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? The Mormons take this and say, here is Paul teaching a doctrine of proxy baptism, baptism for the dead. Here is an incidental passage where persons are trying, in that particular cult, are trying to build more weight of doctrine upon that text than it can support. Paul nowhere is saying he endorses the practice. It is an argument that he is appealing to in the course of putting down the Corinthian position that some of them were saying there is no resurrection from the dead. Paul said, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then why are you baptizing on behalf of the dead? That's the sum and substance of it. He's not approving the practice, neither did he specifically disapprove it, but he doesn't teach it as a doctrine. Where do we go for specific passages which outline to us the doctrine of salvation? Is there any specific passage in talking about our relationship with God that says, when all else fails and you die, have somebody else be baptized for you and you'll get saved? No. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. We're left to Chrysostom, by the way, who was an early church father, to explain to us, probably better than anyone else, what actual practice was going on at Corinth. Chrysostom talks about the practice of the Marcionites, early second century cult, which probably derived from some of this influence at Corinth. And he talks about a practice they had. He said, when a catechumen was somebody that was being initiated in the Christian life but hadn't yet been baptized, they were simply in the process of being given the catechism. When a catechumen among them dies, they hide a living man under the dead man's bed. I'd have to act this out. Get under the bed, you know. They hide a living man under the dead man's bed. Speak with him and ask him if he wishes to be baptized. Do you wish to be baptized? No answer from the corpse, but underneath the bed. Yes! When he makes no answer, the man who is hidden underneath says instead of him that he wishes to be baptized, so they baptize him instead of the departed. Very interesting. But you take an incidental passage like this and you apply it then to systematic passages which give doctrine of salvation and you don't find it. Same thing with an incidental passage, James 2:24. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. James at this moment is not like Paul in Romans laying out a systematic understanding for how salvation operates. He is correcting an abuse of faith. He is not in that particular passage teaching a doctrine of salvation. He is rebuking a corrupt understanding of salvation which simply holds that it's intellectual assent without active fruit. I think another passage which has greatly been abused by charismatics, and I may get into trouble for this one, but I'll shoot from the hip anyway, since I'm shooting from the scripture. It's a practice we've fallen into of binding. And I'm in prayer, and I've done it myself, so I'm not picking on anybody, but as I've looked at the scripture, I realize we may be putting more weight on that than it can bear. Where, for example, Jesus says to Peter in Matthew chapter 16, whatever he binds on earth will be bound in heaven. Verse 19 of chapter 16, I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And then in Matthew chapter 18, he gives the same power to all of the disciples, where he indicates to them in verse 18 of chapter 18, I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And we then develop out of that word binding that it gives us carte blanche any time we need something bound, some evil spirit or some situation. Lord, I bind this in your name. If you look very specifically at those passages, you'll find that the way we're using them often is an incorrect usage. So we're letting a whole theology control a specific passage. And the New Testament does not support Christians getting together and binding things in that realm. The binding passages have to do with entrance into the body of Christ and discipline within the body of Christ. And they have to do with, for example, the terms of salvation. And as you watch and see how they're interpreted, as you flow through the book of Acts, you'll find that the question which confronted the early church is, what constitutes the grounds of salvation? Adherence to the law and circumcision, or faith in Christ? Shall the Gentiles come in without the other? And when Peter, with the others, with the apostles, being led by the Spirit, said from the book of Amos that God has reached into the Gentiles, and a man shall be saved on the basis of his faith, not upon a basis of obedience to the law, they in effect open the kingdom of heaven to those who would come in. And on the other hand, when the church disciplines a person who is unrepentant, Matthew chapter 18, and refuses the process of the one, the two, and the many, and are put out, what God is saying is that he recognizes that process. Whatever is bound on earth will be bound in heaven. Nothing is said in that passage about binding any spirits. It has to do with a specific matter of entrance into the body of Christ, what constitutes entrance into the body of Christ, and specifically what constitutes then discipline or expelling from the body of Christ. When we look at all the passages on binding, we find out, wonder of wonders, Jesus has already bound the devil. So when we bind him, maybe if we want to think of binding him, okay, but see him with his hands already thoroughly tied and all the ropes are around him. Christians cast out evil spirits, yes. I'd rather cast them out than bind them. I'd rather throw them away than tie them up. And that's exactly where the Scripture sort of takes its position. And so I think sometimes we perhaps are not as careful with the Scripture, and I say we, and I include my eye in that. There's a new view I hear going out in the positive confession movement about sending your spirit someplace. Somebody was telling me this week, they were watching one of the positive confession people on Channel 40, and he was talking about now he'd send his spirit someplace. Because he was using the scripture where Paul said, though absent in body, I'm present with you in spirit, talking about the discipline of the man in 1 Corinthians 5, and also Paul was caught up in 2 Corinthians 12, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. So that suddenly becomes a text for sending your spirit somewhere. And again, a misunderstanding of the text, building doctrine on incidental passages rather than taking systematic passages. And literalizing at a point where Paul is not literalizing so much as he is explaining, he's really spiritualizing. Though I myself am not with you, my spirit is present with you. He is not giving astral projection at that moment. So Scripture denies that as it belongs in the realm of the occult. If somebody in positive confession can send their spirit somewhere else, I suppose some of us ought to be sending our spirits over to them to confuse them a little bit in terms of some of the confusion they're sowing in the body of Christ. But be that as it may, you know, this matter of where you send your spirit, you could really get carried away with that. Maybe some group doesn't want to receive your spirit when you send it. And what are you going to do then? You know, and what's happening to your body while your spirit's gone? Systematic passages interpret incidental. People that just take a little bit of verse and build major doctrines and emphasis from it are into trouble, friends. They're just into trouble. A fourth interpretation that will really help us is universal passages interpret local passages. Or, that is to say, those passages which are universal in scope and application interpret specific cultural applications. Like, for example, you can read the book of Philippians, as many did Philemon during the Civil War, and many used that as an advocacy of slavery. Paul sending back a slave to his owner. Yet the universal in that is Galatians 3:28. In Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek. And Paul, in that moment, neither slave nor free, is laying out the universal and saying that there are specific local situations where that universal has not yet come. How are Christians to behave while they're waiting for the full impact of the glorious gospel, of the liberty of the gospel, to break into culture and society? The practice of greeting one another with a holy kiss is a given local kind of phenomenon. We replace it with a hearty handshake or a good hug all around. We're not into that. But do we violate the scripture if we don't bust one another on each cheek when we gather for worship? No, not at all. We're taking a local and understanding it from a universal. The scripture at that moment is going with the universal process of hospitality of the saints one toward another. Whenever you come to interpreting the scripture, you come to the need for balance. Everybody can quote the scripture, and that doesn't mean they use it rightly. The devil quoted scripture to Jesus. Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, he quoted specifically from that psalm in Matthew chapter 4 about if you dash your foot against a stone, the angels will come, you know, and pick you up before you do. And what's Jesus do? He answers scripture with scripture. Because there must be a balance. True, God will take care of you. But also true, do not test, do not put the Lord your God to the test. So one scripture does not allow you the presumption of ignoring the other. But things go in balance. That's why when you look at the whole subject of faith, we always remember that faith is a two-sided coin. One side is what might be called active faith, or faith which believes and sees God change the circumstances, and the other side is faith. Of faith is perseverance, which holds on inside when the circumstances aren't changing, and both sides are faith. There are people, there are the claimant people who are saying faith is only this side, and there are the suffering people who are saying it's only this side, but it's both. Faith is seeing God act to change the circumstances, and faith is empowering us to be strong when the circumstances aren't changing. It's the balance within Scripture that is needed. In scriptural interpretation, some little pieces of counsel. Watch out for those who build major emphasis from obscure and debatable passages. That's just key and fundamental. Secondly, watch out for those who claim to have found a secret key or who insist upon being exclusively listened to. Someone will come along and say, well, this principle, this thing has never been seen by anybody in the body of Christ before, but we've just found it. Now, if there is a practice that is biblical that has fallen into disuse in the church, we do need to renew. We're talking about some hidden mystery of interpretation which can only be got for $29.95 by getting Brother So-and-So's books. Watch for anybody that insists that they be exclusively listened to. God has placed many teachers in the body of Christ, and we ought to be careful about being just tuned in to one narrow span. That I myself in my life have profited from a great diversity within the body of Christ which have helped form my faith. And I think that keeps us, the balance, the dialogue, keeps us out of error. I'm glad for the times when my distinctions in Scripture, and I have some views which other believers, evangelical believers, regard as heretical. I was sharing with our new members class that Walter Martin and I have some key areas of disagreement. I know four areas where Walter and I disagree, and Walter would tell you the same thing. And some Sunday night I'm going to give a series on the heresies of Walter Martin. It's going to be so much fun, you won't believe it. be a riot. We'll just dance around the place. And he could do, you know, the four heresies of George Wood. But I find when I'm dialoguing with genuine believers that it sharpens my faith, it sharpens my awareness of what I myself stand for, what the body of Christ represents and stands for, where we can find issues, the major issues, where we agree and where we can agree to disagree. I have... Where I get my concerns is where persons insist that a particular interpretive view is the only view possible when it's clear from the Scripture it's not. So we have to kind of watch those who say, only listen to me, or be my groupie, be my follower, who insist upon a secret key. Be like the Bereans who search the Scriptures. That's the key. May you never receive anything from me just because I said it. May my authority for teaching always stem out of the Word of God. And if it's not in the Word, if it's not supported by the Word, then you have every right in the world to challenge me on it. I was at Bethany Bible College faculty retreat this last weekend. I had the real suffering of having to be at Carmel for the last 2 days. It's the real, real rigors of the kingdom, you know. But Dick Foth, the president of Bethany Bible College, was telling me that Mel White, who did the film Deceived and did the book Deceived, which is the tremendous analysis of Jonestown and all that happened there, spoke last year at the chapel at Bethany Bible College. And there was a glorious chapel service in the beginning in worship and just a high emotional state. And he and Mel White, after being introduced, stepped up and he said, I love being here. He said, but I must tell you, in all honesty, that you're the people... You're the kind of people and have the kind of worship that bought into Jonestown. Why, he said, would that happen to you? Because, he says, you do not challenge authority. You simply receive and you don't ask questions. And there's great truth to that. I am not a rebellious person. I am not a person who's always trying to go around and set somebody's apple cart of authority off. I believe there is properly constituted biblical authority in the church, and there is wrongful rebelliousness and all that. But there is a time, friends, when we all need to ask leaders questions. And if leaders are unwilling to answer questions from the Scripture, then they ought not to lead. Because a person derives their right to lead and teach only from their loyalty to the Scripture. And we ought not to simply sit and accept everything that goes by the board. We ought to challenge it with the Scripture. I will never forget the impression that was made upon me by my father when the Latter Rain movement came out in the early 1950s. And they began to have a phenomenon called oil appearing on the palm of the hand. People would be in a service and oil would appear suddenly on the palm of the hand. And there was an evangelist who was preaching this as kind of a third or fourth blessing experience. And invited anybody that was curious to come up and to actually see the phenomenon. My dad, being the searching person that he is and not gullible by any stretch of the imagination, it was an old friend of his that was preaching this and he hadn't seen him in years. He walked up and sure enough there was oil there. I mean, literally oil there. On the other hand, my dad knew that there were other people who didn't have oil miraculously appearing, but in the cold weather would go out and put Vaseline on their hands and come into the worship service and start clapping their hands and rejoicing and suddenly oil would be there, you know. What did my dad do with this? He said, well, there's no scriptural precedent for oil happening on the hand. I suppose it could happen. It could be in the category of Peter's shadow. You know, nobody else's shadow was falling upon people and healing them. I don't find it in Scripture. That must mean it's not a universal then. If it's not in Scripture, it's not a universal. It's not for all believers at all times and all places. It's some unique manifestation of God. We rejoice in it, deplore the pattern of getting everybody into the same mold, and deplore the copying that goes on to be accepted as spiritual. We go on. He challenged authority. It taught me a lot as a kid. It's okay to challenge authority. You don't have to be rebellious to challenge authority. God has not made us just to simply be gullible people. How in the world did I get off on all that? Third thing to watch out for is those who neglect passages which differ from their view. It's the whole of Scripture that needs to be proclaimed. Here's where I've had, I guess, my problem with the positive confession people, because they'll say of Job, he said, what I feared has come upon me. See, negative confession. Turn right around and ignore the next verse, which says, in all this, Job did not sin against God. God himself proclaimed him innocent. How can anybody declare him guilty? Somebody from that group was saying the other day when Job was saying, the Lord has given and the Lord's taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And they said, boy, Job sure didn't understand God. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. A plain sense of Scripture, neglecting passages or totally subverting them that differ from their point of view. Fourth thing to watch out for is those who twist and distort the Scriptures on a rather continual basis. And we know the cults do this. rather regularly. Just talk to a Jehovah's Witness about the identity of Jesus Christ, and you'll see it. But guard Scripture. The Scripture is given for our profit. And if we'll be careful to let God's Word speak to us in the way that the Scripture itself insists on speaking to us, principles within the Scripture. The Scripture is the best interpreter of Scripture. And we seek only to understand those principles by which the Scripture interprets itself as good rules for interpretation. There's a whole lot more could be said on the subject, but I think this kind of hits the highlights of what we need to be looking for when we are properly understanding the Word of God, rightly dividing the Word of truth, as the author of Hebrews tells us.